pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, how holy is your name. Those words have magnitude. God, I guess I ask for your forgiveness for not, for saying those words with my mouth, but not living my life. Always in regard to the truth of that statement. But I thank you that it's true. Irregardless of what I know and what I think and how I live, it's true. Although it does put demand on my life. God, I thank you for what you want to teach us today, and I'm pretty excited about it. I'm really excited about it. But I need you to get me out of the way, and I need, most of all, for you to open our hearts. Pretty confident that what we're talking about today will have, to some extent, a revolutionary effect, a revival effect on all of us in our relationship with you. So I need you to make that. I need your spirit of truth to take what goes in our ears and wants to reside in our head and put it in our hearts. We'd be moved. We'd be transformed. God, I ask that you would change the way we think in your minds for your kingdom and your glory. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we're in Ephesians chapter 5, and a couple weeks ago, we did the questions. Did any of you guys find any of those questions compelling or disturbing, or did you have all of you understand them without issue? That'd be cool, but I'd say you're lying probably. But yeah, you know them all. Ephesians, this is really, really, really important. I've often thought that God didn't necessarily need to attack. Satan didn't necessarily need to attack even truth about God directly. I think that sometimes we hold on to theology and doctrine so hard that it's tough to attack. But I'm really confident that his attack came on family. And as a result of that, our view of God is skewed. Our view of our Father is skewed. And it's true for all to some extent. In this culture, maybe more than ever. Because how we view our Father, how we view our Father God is critical. Today, I don't have a title. Ray's always asking at the end of the thing, what do we call this, David? And I'm always going, what do we call this? I don't know what we call this. I didn't think of a name, you know. But I have one today. And it's trust and fear. What does it mean to trust? What does it mean to fear? I was in realizing that's what God wanted me to talk about and how critical that is. I was pretty excited about it and going through some word studies and some back through on some references to fear and okay, now I'll look up trust and went, oh no. The word trust is used hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. What was amazing when I opened my concordance, it's used about 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. And I think, and that's inclusive of trust and trustworthy and trust and trusted. Okay? So what does that mean? You know, how does that work? Because there is absolutely no doubt of the principle and the Old Testament principle. I mean, to trust in God with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. I mean, that's trusting God is profound in the Old Testament. A profound truth, okay? But the word's missing in the New Testament. But the principle surely isn't. And let me just say this, that I would ask you guys, if you do nothing else, I would ask you guys to consider that, because I believe that it has the potential to, this has the potential to revolutionize, revitalize, cause revival in all of our hearts. When we come to a re-understanding of, so what does God use to convey the word trust? This is a very, very understanding, because it addresses one of the great, great problems in our culture. And you're saying, so what's the word? Well, we'll get to that, because there's a direct word that's used. Okay. This scripture here is really important, and I can't tell you how urgent it is to me to teach from here, for us all to be changed by our view of what this scripture has to say, because it's really foundational and it's very, very countercultural. But that's essential. Our view of, he talks here about family, he talks about fathers, he talks about husbands, he talks about wives, he talks about children, he talks about slaves. Okay? Those are all images and pictures that we're given through of our relationship with God. Right? God the Father. The picture of the husband and the wife is Christ and the church. Very, very important. The bride of Christ is children. We are the children of God. He is our Father. Okay? We are slaves. Right? We've been bought with a price. Our lives are not our own. The Bible is real clear about that we are slaves. We've also been given sonship, but we are slaves. Without rights. We're either slaves of the kingdom of darkness, or we are slaves of the kingdom of light. One way or the other. So these are all really important principles spiritually. And obviously beyond that, incredibly important practically. Because if we misunderstand them and how they truly work in our lives, we misunderstand our relationship with God. Be very, very clear about that. Okay? If we don't understand our relationship as the bride of Christ, we don't understand what our marriage relationships look like. And to the degree that we have a clear understanding of what a marriage relationship looks like, we'll understand the relationship of the church to Christ, our groom. So, but before we go there, one of the last 2 weeks ago when I was here, and I missed being here last week, but I had a great time with my wife, but I missed being here. So, but there was, remember last week we went through a bunch of questions about this, right? A couple of weeks ago. The first couple of questions, and we probably won't move past there, but the first couple of questions were in verse 21, be subject to one another. 5 of Ephesians. I said that once, you weren't listening. So, yeah. And the other one is be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay? And I believe that understanding that statement is really, really key for us to move on in understanding the rest of this passage. That if we don't understand what that looks like, we're going to have a very hard time in all of them understanding what they look like. So that's what I'd like to focus on today. Verse 21, it says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Let me just read the rest of it, because I think that it's important. And I hope you guys are pushing yourselves to read through this on a daily basis is good. We're, in this case, we're talking about a few verses, you know, 12 verses or something. Daily, along with whatever else you're reading, it would be very, very good if we all did it, because actually there's a few more when it comes to the next 9 of chapter 6. I don't think that they really put the divisions right and where they put these markers. Remember, there's nothing sacred or inspired about that. Those are just references that men put in order to give us the ability to talk about where we are in Scripture. But they weren't originally put in there. You know, in this case, this is a letter, and a letter to Ephesus. If there's a chapter break, it certainly should be chapter 6, verse 10 or something. Should really be where it is. So here we are. This is all part of the same topic. Let me just read it. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. This is the strong admonition. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she fear her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as man-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good deed each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's a very, very important point. Let me just say, so that it is in your mind, that the word trust, okay, although not used, the word that replaces that, the word that we need to consider, what are we called? How are we called to respond to Christ? One of them is fear. Okay? One of them is fear. The other one is what? What does the Bible say that we're to do? Believe. Okay? We're to believe, okay, in Jesus Christ. Now, this is where this is of profound importance, and this isn't just me freaking out about something, okay? So I would ask you all to consider it. What the word believe means, because we have a context of belief in our Christian culture, even, of giving intellectual assent to. Okay? That we intellectually understand it or agree with it. And that's what we call believing. Yeah, I believe Jesus died. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that Jesus walked around in Galilee. I mean, we've all seen Jesus of Nazareth on TV or something, right? I mean, I believe that. We're raised that to be true. Let me just say, and there's something I've said for a long time, but this is profound. The word believe does not mean intellectual assent, okay? It's pistiu is the word. It means to entrust. It comes from pistis, which means faith or faithfulness, which comes from pitho, which means to persuade, to have confidence. Belief is not, when it says to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what the word actually means is to entrust or to trust, to have faith. The word pistis is the same word that believe and also the word trust. I mean, and also the word faith. Okay? What does it mean to put your faith in Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to trust Him. That's the word that, and this is a very important thing, because in our culture, we say, if you just say the prayer, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, because that's a quote from the Bible, that means that I believe in it. Is there a difference between intellectual assent and putting your trust in something? There's a huge difference, right? There's a giant difference. Belief, from an intellectual standpoint, does not bring salvation. Trust does. Putting my trust, okay? This is a very, very, very important concept, and you'll have to excuse my pause, because I hope and pray, God help us to open our hearts, to consider, and to reorient our thinking, because we've talked a lot in this together about what does it mean to be saved. And we live in a culture that is pretty perverse in its understanding. You know, it's always a bit troubling. I'm not denying some value that has come out of a big part of our evangelism, because there has been people who truly have been saved. I think the latest statistic, though, I heard on what Billy Graham figures came out of the Billy Graham Crusades is 1 out of 10 of those who prayed the salvation prayer ended up pursuing God on a further basis in their lives. That, to me, shows a tremendous misunderstanding of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Okay? And the tragedy about that, the worst part about that, is that those people were lied to. Okay? That's the part that's very disturbing to me. Okay? Because they were told, if you say this prayer, you're saved. You're born again. And you can't get out of it even. I know. I've read the Four Spiritual Laws. I've been involved to some degree in after that. That's the tract they hand out. That's the tract that all the counselors from all the churches that come together, they're taught from and they teach from and they hold up and say, this is what it says. This is the Four Spiritual Laws. And if you say this prayer, repeat this prayer after me. If you don't know how to say it or don't know what to say, just read this prayer. Now you're saved. To me, that's an absurdity. And more, beyond an absurdity, it's a tragedy. Okay? Because people go on living, you know, and you say, well, but they know or they don't know. Oh, really? Ask a Catholic if they believe their sins are forgiven because they confessed their sins to a priest and did penance. They will say, yes. Are they? Biblically, no. It doesn't have anything to do with their sins being forgiven. Confession to a priest and doing penance. Okay? Do they believe that their sins are forgiven? Yes. Do they feel better? Yes. Does that mean that their sins are forgiven? That has nothing to do with forgiveness of sin, biblically. So can we be convinced that something is true that isn't true? Absolutely. And tragically, that's a state that we live in American Christianity. That's why we have 70% of our populations, it says they're born again, which is a completely false number. Okay? Otherwise, this country would be radically different. Radically different in the way that we act. Families would be radically different. Okay? So, I want you to, all of us, could do some, because we, those of us who have been raised around Christianity on some level, on whatever form of Christianity, even Mormonism would say believing in Jesus. They would claim to believe in Jesus, you know, for salvation. They really don't believe that. They believe you need to believe in Jesus, but they also believe that we need to earn our way to heaven, that it's by works that we do it. It comes into context. Everything we do is contingent on how we view God. Okay? Let me take for, there was some discussion this week. Edgar and I were talking about it, and this is a true thing, and actually in several occasions talking about it. The relationship of our view of God versus our view of our fathers. Okay? Because this is a very, very direct correlation that we all, on some level, have to get past. Okay? Because all of us as fathers fail on some level. Alright? And we, in our culture, because of lack of fathers being godly men, I'm not speaking of all fathers, but lack of fathers being godly men, we have a propensity to make God up in what? Our own image, he says. Right? What is the image in our culture of a man, of a godly man even, or what he should look like? I'm sorry, but it's a passive, nice guy that gets along with everybody, that everybody likes. That this is the people that we have in leadership in our churches. These are the people that we have as elders. The nice guy that everybody likes. Okay? Everybody gets along with. He's just the nicest guy. Let me just tell you, that is a very bad view of God. Okay? But we make God up in our image. We think we don't, but we do. Okay? And it's called idolatry. There's a book here. It's called Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. It should be on your must read. Okay? We have The Pursuit of God in there by Tozer. How many of you guys have read that or parts of it? Or okay, profound book. Okay, this one's maybe more profound. This one, 35 years ago, probably was foundational in creating a view of God that God used to keep me through a bunch of tough, ugly times and coming to understandings about a lot of other things like marriage and relationships. Critical book. I would say that it would be, you should put it on your must-read book. There's a couple of quotes. I was reading through it this week. And there's just a couple of things that I wanted to read because, again, under the context of this, believing or trusting, what do we trust? And I guess I would like to substitute for the context, because the word really in Greek does mean to entrust. Okay? That's what it means, believe. Okay, to trust. What is to be the value of this is far beyond our comprehension. Okay, the relationship. What happens when a child does not have a trustworthy father? Okay, what happens when a child has a father who's selfish, or a father who abandons, or a father who quits, or a father who is concerned about themselves more than others. Okay? What is the necessity of that child? Survival. Okay? Let me just say this. A child is not supposed to learn survival instincts. Okay? I'm not saying you don't teach them how to start a fire and shoot a deer. Okay? But a child is not to learn survival instincts. Survival instincts, and I'm not talking about how to take care of yourself in the woods. I'm talking about self-preservation. Because that's the need, the desperate need of humans. All of us are born with the need to self-preserve. If we do not, we have one of two options in life, and typically it's a variance of that because of the failure of fathers. Okay? A child correctly, biblically, with a godly father, even a father living godly principles on some level, okay, should put all their trust in their father. Okay? They trust their father for their daily bread. They trust their father for their shelter. They trust their father for their clothes. They trust their father for security. They trust their father to defend them. They trust their father for wisdom and understanding. They trust their father to lead them and guide them. Okay? They trust their father. It's not, I have to preserve and defend and protect myself and fend for myself. Survival skills are always oriented around selfishness, around me. Okay? Taking care of yourself. It's not a child's fault. If a child isn't in the relationship with a father who is faithful, with a father who is trustworthy, a child cannot help but develop survival skills, which are me-oriented, okay, selfishly oriented, and completely contrary, this is the most important part of it, completely contrary to coming to an understanding of relationship with God the Father. Okay? Because our relationship with God the Father is based on the exact same thing, on trusting our Father absolutely and completely. No self-preservation, no survival skills, but I trust my Father to provide for me, I trust my Father to protect me, I trust my Father to lead me, I trust my Father to defend me, I trust my Father to provide all of my needs, I trust my Father to have an intimate relationship with me. I trust my Father to never act irrationally. I trust my Father to never act selfishly towards me. Okay? This has a couple of very, very important meanings. As a side, in Ephesians talks about it, and we will get there in the next few weeks. As a side, the impact that we have as fathers on our children is profound. Okay? We cannot take it too seriously. Right? And how we set them up for their future relationship with God is profound. Okay? Do we act selfishly towards our children? Are we irrational? Or are we completely trustworthy? Can they trust that my father will never act based on his emotions? That my father will act based on his love for me, what is best for me? Okay? He's not going to be mad and angry and tired or whatever, beat up from coming home from work. And when I ask him something, he's going to go away, I'll talk to you later. Okay? He's never going to be occupied with the TV or video games or working in the garage or whatever it might be. Where he, don't bother me now. Not that a child doesn't learn to wait and learn respect and learn patience and learn all that. That's not the issue. But he doesn't ever act selfishly. Because what that does is that gives our child that view of God. That God is distracted, that God is preoccupied, that God might act irrationally, that I can't really trust him. Okay? Because there's a very, very important understanding here. Trust and fear. Okay? Because those are both responses that we are to have absolutely towards Jesus Christ. Okay? And towards God the Father. How do you put those together? How do you trust something you fear? Okay? And why would you fear something you trust? Okay? How does that work? And yet those are two essential, absolutely foundational responses to God in a right relationship to Him. Okay? Both of them. Both of them absolutely. Fear and trust. And how do we do that? What does that look like? And this is so important. If we move, because what happens to most of us is we carry over those mistrusts, that untrustworthiness to God. And because we tend in our culture to have a very dim view of God, it works. Okay? We do create God in our own image. Be very, very careful and I've said this to most of you probably before, we need to be very, very careful in our arrogance as modern day progressive thinkers to think we're not idolaters. Okay? Idolatry is a presupposed something that all of us do outside of a right relationship with God. Okay? We're arrogant to think, well, we don't have little wooden carved things or Buddha sitting on the deal or whatever. We're not idolaters. We are all idolaters by nature. Okay? By human nature, by fleshly nature, outside of God. Alright? So be very careful about that. Let me just read a couple things out of this book, just for thought, okay? I want you to just think. I would encourage us to get it. We should try to figure out how to get some of them, John, because this is a good book. I'm sure it might look a little different because this is a 35-year-old copy or something, but that's when I got it when I was born or something. That our idea of God, and these are just some, I'm just throwing these out as thoughts. I'm doing it, say? That our idea of God correspond as nearly possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Did you catch that? That our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Okay? This goes directly in the face of our contemporary understanding that Satan has thrown in there, straight from the pit of hell of denominations. Okay? Because all the Christian denominations claim what? We hold the Bible as our foundation. We believe in the God of the Bible. They all say. And yet, what are we willing to say? That they all worship God differently, or they all have a little different view of God. And so what do? We go around to the church and find one that fits me the best, that fits my idolatry the best, my view of God the best, okay? One that I'm willing to accept. And they all have different views of God, even though we all say we believe in this Bible, but somehow we justify it by saying denominations. And even go to the extent of saying, well, I've heard it said, God created denominations so that we all had a place where we felt comfortable to go worship. That's from the pit of hell. Okay? There is one God, and the God of the Bible does not change. Okay? And as the children of God, we should be in agreement on one God, one Spirit, one faith, one hope. These are things that are not debatable when it comes to the foundation of the Bible. There is not a different God that we get to make up in our image, or the image we like. Right? God is God. Absolutely God. And does not change. And we need to get a hold of that. The character, the nature, the desire of God does not change. The commandments of God do not change. Go to every church and say, well, this is what God commands, this is what God commands, this is what God commands, this is what God commands. God does not change in His expectation. It does not change what constitutes a right relationship with Him or not. All right? Period. In our acceptance of denominations, which we should not accept. Okay? I'm not saying, here, the bottom line is, there's brothers and sisters in a good part of the denominations. Okay? In spite of them. Because we're all pretty hard-headed, blind, hard-hearted. Okay? Even here. You know? My challenge to you guys always is what? Challenge me with the word. If what I say doesn't seem right, if what I say bothers you, if what I say doesn't seem to correlate or go along with what you read in the Scripture, you better come to me. Okay? Because one of two issues are there. Either I'm wrong, and you have a responsibility to reprove and correct me. Help me as a shepherd. Otherwise, I'm leading sheep astray. Or you're wrong. Or we're both wrong. Okay? Guess there's three. In any case, what is our responsibility? What do we say we stand on? The Word. Okay? We have a responsibility. Loving is not, and this is where it gets bad. The Bible says if you hate your brother, you have no part in the kingdom of God. You do not have a relationship with God. You cannot say, I love God and you hate your brother, right? So what do we all say? Oh, I don't hate anybody. I don't hate anybody. I don't have feelings of extreme animosity towards anybody. Well, you might be a little sarcastic, pardon me. But the bottom line is that's not what hate means. Okay? Hate means you disregard. Okay? You disregard that person. In other words, if somebody believes something that is contrary or appears to be contrary to the Word, and we just go, oh well, that's okay. Really? That's called hatred. That's called hatred. That's not called politically correct and that's how we're supposed to be. That's not called tolerant and that's how we're supposed to be. That's called hatred. Our obligation, our responsibility is to say, what's the Word of God say? I mean, let's not, we can't just, it's okay, what's okay for you? You can believe the way you want to believe, I'll believe the way I want to believe, okay? There is one God. He has not changed. And He's absolute. Period. And as Christians, we are to believe all in the same God. That our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about Him, okay? Compared with our actual thoughts about Him, our creedal, or what we hold as our creed, or what we put forth as our doctrine, okay? Our creedal statements are of little consequence. Compared to our actual thoughts of Him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. Our real idea of God may lie buried underneath the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. Okay? Written in the 50s. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to moral calamity. And we're 60 years later, okay? And it hasn't gotten better, okay? Let me just read a few more things. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow. Okay? Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow. They are themselves idolatrous. Wrong ideas about God are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Okay? That's idolatry. Imagining things about God which are not true. Alright? That's creating God in our own image. The glory of God has not been revealed to this generation of men. The God of contemporary Christianity is only slightly superior to the gods of Greece and Rome, if indeed He is not actually inferior to them in that He is weak and helpless, while they at least had power. The answer of the Bible is simply, how do we know the real true God? The answer of the Bible is simply through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ and by Christ, God effects complete self-disclosure. Although He shows Himself not to reason, but to faith and love. Faith is an organ of knowledge and love an organ of experience. God came to us in the incarnation. In atonement, He reconciled us to Himself, and by faith and love, we enter and lay hold of Him. Just a couple more. Let me go back to where it is. When the psalmist saw the generation, and this isn't necessarily directly, this is from a bunch. This book goes through, and he does a really profound job. Those who read Tozer understand that it's kind of like, whoa, you know. But he talks about the divine omniscience, the wisdom of God, the omnipotence of God, the divine transcendence, God's omnipresence, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God. These are all attributes that he takes a few pages and just spurs the thinking on, okay? This isn't relative to the divine transcendence. When the psalmist saw the transgression of the wicked, okay? When the psalmist, this is David, when he saw the transgression of the wicked, sin in man, his heart told him, how could it be? There is no fear of God before their eyes, he explained. And in so saying, revealed to us the psychology of sin. When men no longer fear God, they transgress his laws without hesitation. The fear of consequences is no deterrent when the fear of God is gone. You get that? There is no fear of God before their eyes, is the root, he says. And so, in so saying, revealed to us the psychology of sin. When men no longer fear God, they transgress his laws without hesitation. The fear of consequences is no deterrent when the fear of God is gone. Okay? Now, this has everything to do with your understanding of the Father. Okay? Everything to do with your understanding of the Father. Because those attributes of fear and trust, of trust and fear, are to be the attributes your child has towards us as fathers. Child is to fear you? Yes. Child is to trust you? Yes. How can that be? How can that be? How can they do both? Okay? This is critical because this, we're not going to, you will have a very, very hard time understanding what this is. The Bible says wives are to fear their husbands. They translate it reverence. The word is phobia. The word is fear. Fear is, phobos is the base word, okay? And it means to put to flight. Panic flight. Fear. Okay? The causing of fear and terror. I didn't write it, okay? Now be careful here, okay? I didn't write this, okay? God inspired Paul to write it, okay? And our obligation is to get over ourselves and to get over our cultural understandings and not resist it and not run from it, but to cry out to God and say, God, help me understand this. Because this is troubling. This is hard. You know, how? Wife to fear your husband. How? A child fear their father. Immediately, in all of us, that brings up what? Pause. Hesitation. Okay? But, here's the bottom line. Here's what's essential. We are talking a perfect father. When we have a dim view of God, we can't get a hold of this. Okay? Just like when we have a dim view of a father. Okay? Because typically in human fathers, too often, the fear that we have is terrible and wrong. Because we fear his unpredictability. We fear his rage. We fear his selfish aggression towards us. We fear his unfaithfulness. We fear his untrustworthiness. We fear things that legitimately would bring wrong fear in us. Okay? We fear that because he's basically what? Untrustworthy. Okay? To the degree we're untrustworthy to our kids, we curse them in a very ugly way. Okay? That's why God, one of the reasons that God hates divorce. You know? Divorce is a thing. Here we are now. You know? Here we are now. Where do we do and how do we live from this point? God hates divorce. Why? Because what does that say to a child? My father quits. My father quit on me. Okay? That's what it says to a child. Okay? What do you do about that? How do we transfer the unfaithfulness of a father to the absolute faithfulness of God? This is why it is so critical also that our view of God is biblical and correct. Right? That we understand that God is absolute mercy. That God is absolute compassion. That God is absolute kindness. That God is absolutely just. That God is absolutely redemptive. That God is absolutely to be feared. But God is completely trustworthy. What is it that... It's the same relationship, and we need to understand this. God set it up as the model for us to get a real easily or a grasp on. Okay, I believe it's partly what he talked about in Romans, where he says his eternal power and his divine nature have been revealed. Okay, through what he has made and how he's made it. His divine nature is revealed in fathers. Every one of us has a father. That's the only way it works. Okay? That we have a father. Okay? I mean, good, bad, distant, ugly, no, don't know, whatever. We all had a father. And tragically, sin corrupts that view of God. Okay? But God set up the institution of a father to love. What is the baseline? What does it say? The beginning? The fear is the beginning of understanding of God. Right? You all know it says that. The Bible says that a lot of times. What's that mean? Okay? That means much the same as a small child. Well, fear? How does that work? I mean, a child can, on the one hand, have absolute trust, absolute security, okay, in their father, and still fear him. In fact, that's mandatory. Okay? What is it based on? The action of the child. Okay? It's based on not the character of the father. Okay? If the character is correct. What is the beginning of a right relationship of a child with their parents? It's fear. Okay? Does a kid understand logically why they shouldn't roll over when you're changing their diaper? Does a kid understand why they shouldn't take something down off the table? Does a kid understand why they shouldn't, whatever, open your Bible, start tearing pages out, or coloring it with a felt marker, or coloring with a felt marker on the couch, or whatever, even before that? Does a child understand that? No. Okay. But how does he come to understand? How does he come to learn to submit his will? Is it because he really wants to? Is it because we really feel like it? Is it because they just want to please their parent? If that's the case, you're failing terribly as a parent. Terribly as a parent, okay? A child does it because he learns the word no. Right? And no comes, disobedience to no comes with fear. Let me read something because I think it's, no, I know it's very important. Okay? Actually, there's a whole bunch of them in going through here. When this is one thing that Jesus said, okay? And I think that because that he kind of knew what he was talking about. It's sometimes good to listen to him, even though we don't spend much time in the Gospels because they're kind of tough, okay? But in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, I believe this is oftentimes really stupidly understood and promotes bad behavior in Sunday school, okay? And they begin bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, okay? I mean, Jesus had important work to do. I mean, come on. This is recorded in the Gospels different times and different places. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." What does that mean? I'm supposed to grab my blankie and my pacifier and put some diapers on and enter into a relationship with God. What does it mean? You know, we're supposed to be ignorant about theology and doctrine. We're not supposed to go to a deeper intellectual understanding about the things of God. We're not supposed to be able to even read and write. Don't even need to do that, right? We're just supposed to be as a child, you know, pooping and peeing and loving Jesus or something, right? Is that what he's saying? You know, I think that it's very, very misunderstood. Okay? He is saying exactly this, that unless we come to God with complete trust and fear, we'll have no part in the kingdom of God. Okay? That we trust Him like a father. Again, you know, the inference is often made, and this is an extrapolation, but I can't help it not be done. Anybody who has kids, I mean, there's nine little kids here this morning, okay? So all of us are somewhat familiar with kids, all right? So let's be really real about this, all right? Unknowing this stranger Jesus is in the middle of this crowd of hundreds of people, probably, and he's the center of attention, and everybody's doing, and his parents are telling him to a complete stranger. You know, I mean, once they get to know him, I think one of the sweetest thing in my day is Bridger running up to him, giving me a hug, and say, "Hi, Papa." You know, how sweet. You know, I mean, that's sweet. But I know Bridger. You know, and Bridger trusts me on some level doing it. But to go to a complete stranger to tell your kids, now go up to that stranger who's the center of attention, everybody's around, let him put his hands on you and give you a blessing and stand there and be good about it. Now, what would that take? Would that kick, "Oh yes, it's Jesus and I just love Jesus and I just want to go to Jesus"? Or would it take obedience to parents and trusting in his father, right? Trusting in his mother, right? What would most kids do? Pardon the explanation of our parenting. Okay. Yeah, you know, they would not want to do it naturally, right? I mean, be real. These weren't, "Oh, we heard Jesus stories and Jesus loves me, this I know." And I mean, we have this stupid view. I mean, we're talking about little kids whose parents wanted Jesus to put his hands on them, put his arms around them, a complete stranger, and bless them. I mean, they came to him in obedience to their father. They came to them trusting their father. And they came to him in fear of his father, okay? Because what would it boil down to in probably 9 out of 9, no, Natalie wouldn't be able to understand this, but whatever, with universally almost all children, okay? With universally almost all children, what would it come down to? "No, I told you to go," right? "I told you to go and let him put his hands on you." And the child's going to go, "Oh yes, Father, whatever you want." Or is he going to go, okay, "I'm going to go," okay? Fear, right? So they came to Jesus from trust and fear of their father, okay? And what does he say? "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." That's what he's speaking of. With trust and fear of a father. Okay? We begin the relationship with a child, again, the fear, but is that the end all of the relationship? No, that's just barely the beginning. Why? Because a father disciplines who he loves. Okay? That's just the bottom line of it. Listen to this in Hebrews. Because this ties in on how a father is. And we didn't get to the children obey your parents part, so in spite of it, this isn't the parenting talk, whatever, okay, doing it. We'll speak more of this because it's critical and essential. But listen to this, because we have a, does this fit our view of God? Okay? Because I would ask you to do this. We can believe in historical Jesus. We can believe in God. But let me just challenge you. Can you trust with your complete life and everything in you the God who you truly believe in? The God whose image that you hold? Is that image of that God, does that demand and allow for complete and total trusting surrender? Because if it doesn't, your view of God is wrong. Okay? You can say you believe in Him intellectually. But that's not what believing in Jesus means. Okay? Believing in Jesus means has everything to do with your boots. Okay? Are you going to trust Him? Are you going to step out in faith and trust Him? Let's say, without faith, we cannot please God, right? What does that mean? That means we step out in trust. Okay? That doesn't mean we just believe real hard about something. That doesn't mean that we just try to really, really, really believe in something. Okay? That means we trust. That we step out in trust. Okay? We put our trust in Him. We trust Him with our lives. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. But again, our view of a Father has everything to do with this, and certainly our view of God the Father. Now, let's be very clear about something. The bottom line is, you are not held captive by failing fathers. None of us are. I am grateful that my children are not limited to their view of a father correlating to their view of me. I am very grateful that my children can progress to a true understanding of God, the Father. All right? I am very, very grateful for that, because it's essential that they do. Because in spite of trying, and part of my life selfishly sort of trying, and some of my life in some ways more rightfully trying, I still failed my kids on some level. My kids saw me act irrationally. Okay? My kids saw me lose my temper. Okay? My kids saw me act selfishly. My kids have seen me not be submissive and obedient to God. Right? Those are all things that fail my children terribly, and I'm sorry for. I'm very grateful that God the Father is perfect. But one thing to understand here, it's very, very important to understand, because, wait a minute, and I don't know where we all stand as far as when you spank, when you teach a kid now, when learning the basis. Let me just say this, that the baseline of parenting, the most important fundamental foundation of parenting that we need to do is to teach our child that surrender of their will is a place of happiness and bliss and security and contentment and peace. Okay? The surrender of their will to their father, surrender of their and mother, the surrender of the authority God has put in their life. Okay? That is the place of, because be very, get out of our heads. We are all under authority. Okay? All of us. And if you want to say, not me, then you're under the authority of Satan. And that's not a very good place to be. Okay? We are all under authority. There's none of us that are above authority. Okay? There is none of us that are free to do what we want to do. So it's somewhat of a ridiculous statement. Well, I don't want to be. Even the whole context of a wife is under the authority of her husband. And the rebellion that we have in that comes from a misunderstanding that we're all under authority. Okay? It doesn't really matter. Okay? Is a slave. Well, slavery is wrong. But this didn't say slavery was wrong. Okay? I'm not saying that we should go out and steal people from their homes in Africa and bring them over and oppress them. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. Right? But it doesn't talk, it says, what are you kidding yourselves? You're always under authority. You're always under authority. Slavery, you are a slave. All of you are slaves. You know, you might be the head over this guy, and somebody might be the head over you, but you're always under authority. It doesn't really, so what? You don't trust God for the person that's over you? That's really what it makes a statement of, okay? But a father is very important, okay? In verse 4 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That should all be pinned upon us, okay? You should not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten, this is a reproof, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Okay? And he scourges every son who he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? A correct father, a loving father. Okay? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I think we could just easily say, in this culture, we are a society of illegitimate fathers. Okay? Who do not act lovingly towards. Because what does God say? What motivates God to discipline? Love. That's what he says. God deals with you as sons. Okay? Alright? God says he disciplines those he loves. Okay? For those the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's not a maybe. That's an absolute. Okay? But if you are without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. And we respected them. This is talking about fathers seeking to be godly, biblical fathers. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers, and this shows the disparity in our culture, how far we've fallen away from this, okay? Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment, what are we thinking? Well, we're thinking this is a discipline. I put myself out of the room and I go work out of the gym and it's self-imposed and, you know, the end result's good. And that's not what he's talking about. Okay? All discipline for the moment seems to be not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay? Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Why is the limb lamed? Because it was scourged. Okay? That's not talking about chasing a child around trying to swat him on the butt. Right? Now, this is a different thing. This is talking about God the Father disciplines those he loves. So get out of our mind, that doesn't fit my form of parenting. Okay? That doesn't look right. Or that doesn't seem right. Pardon me, shut up. Okay? This is talking about God and the way that he disciplines his children. So let's get that straight first. Because until we understand the perfect father, the perfect love of a father displays itself in scourging those he loves, all right? This is what God said. You don't like this God? You're going to hell. Okay? God scourges those he loves. So let's get this straight of how a loving father acts towards the children he loves. All right? Again, get over your parenting problems, okay, and thoughts. First, we have to understand the perfect loving Father who designed children, who designed us, who is perfect love, perfect mercy, perfect compassion, perfect grace, okay? All those things scourges those he loves to the point their limb is lame. All right? This is not me writing this, okay? I didn't write this manual. Okay? This is God writing this manual. So, what do you think this child that he's talking about in this situation. Do you think there's some fear involved? Do you think there's a response of fear involved? But why are they fearful? Because this is an irrational, selfish, untrustworthy father? No. No. We fear God when we disobey Him. And if our view of God is correct, we tremble in fear. God scourges those whom He receives. All right? So make straight paths your feet. Your limb is lame. Okay? Your legs aren't working right. But so that they will not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Okay? Make straight paths. Do the right thing. Okay? Fear comes from what? Disobedience. But in a perfect, loving Father who knows your heart, can you be absolutely secure, absolutely trustworthy, that when you do not sin in rebellion, that there is no fear of Father? Because your Father is a perfect, loving Father. Your Father doesn't spank you wrongly. Some of us as parents, I'm sure we all will and have. That's tragic. God also blessed our children with short memories. Okay? That's a good thing. Okay? Because we stumble and struggle trying to parent. Alright? That's not an excuse for bad behavior and wrong behavior. But thank God for the mercy and compassion and forgiveness He puts in our children. Okay? Because as we stumble to try to do the right thing, but always trying to do the right thing. Our child should have absolutely no fear of us when they're obedient. Our child should have no fear of us when they misunderstand. Our child should have no fear of us when they make a mistake, a true mistake. Okay? We do not call sin a mistake. Sin and mistake, those are different things. Alright? Sin is willful disobedience. Okay? It's willful disregard. Right? A mistake, a learning. As a baby, a baby's going to do things, not understanding. The essential thing for the beginning of discipline in a child, the essential thing is absolute confidence they understand. Okay? That's the beginning. When they can understand what you are trying to communicate, then discipline needs to be in effect. Okay? Because you discipline those you love. Before that, if they don't understand, if you can't make sure they understand, it's not necessarily a sin. Maybe it's misunderstanding. Maybe it's a mistake. Does God discipline us when we don't? No, He doesn't. Does He discipline us when we willfully disobey? Why? Because He loves us. Because He wants our flesh dead. And does He do it in a severe way? Yes. Does this cause fear? Yes, it causes fear. But is there absolute trust in God, that He will respond and act perfectly towards us? Subject. We didn't subject ourselves, okay? In chapter 5 of Ephesians. Subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So what does it mean? What does subject mean? It's hupotasso. Okay, hupotasso is the word. It's actually a military term. Okay, it's a Greek military term, and it means to rank under, to obey. Okay, it means to rank under and to obey. What does that mean? Okay, subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. What does loving? It's another way of saying biblical love. We misunderstand, and this needs to be a clarification of our view of love. Because it says that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. It says that we're to regard him, we're to love him, right? We're to love our neighbor. What's that mean? Same thing. Same thing. Subject ourselves to. Regard is more important. Okay? Love our neighbor as ourself is to subject ourselves to it. That's what agape love is. If hatred is disregard, okay, which it is biblically defined, is disregard. Biblical love, agape love, is to highly regard. Okay? Highly regard. To highly regard is more important. It's not about feelings. I'm not saying that feelings don't come. I'm not saying that feelings aren't important. They are. But that's not to be our motive. That's not to be what moves us. That's not to be what we're obedient to, is our feelings. We're to be obedient to God and what God tells us to do. And when He commands us to love, He does not command us to feel. He commands us to be subjection to put up, place ourselves under. Okay? It says, wives are to be obedient, to subject themselves, are subject to their husbands. Right? And you say, well, wait a minute, I don't like that. No, wait a minute. What does it say? And husbands, do what? Love your wives. That doesn't mean bring them flowers on Mother's Day. Okay? I'm not saying that's wrong to do. But that's not what it's about. Okay? What did I just say? Subject yourself to your wife. Well, that's an extrapolation. No, it's not. What does it say? As Jesus loved the church. And what did He do? Laid His life down for her. Did He subject Himself to the church? Did He regard as more important than Himself the church? Absolutely. So how does that work? Yeah, that's right. Husbands are to be subject to their wives in love. Husbands are to love their wives, okay? So this is not what wives are called and we get to go around, sit in the lounge chair and get me another beer, honey. You know? That's not what it says. Okay? We are to subject ourselves. We are to love one another because we feel like it or in the fear of Christ. What does that mean, in the fear of Christ? Did Christ tell us to love one another? In fact, did He command us to love one another? Yeah, He did. Oh, we're not under the law. You tell me how a commandment isn't a law. I'm into that. Okay? Okay? Did He command us to love each other? He commanded us to love each other. So, how do we respond in that obedience? What? In fear of scourging. This is not optional. Show me in the Bible where it says loving your brother is optional. Okay? Or loving the lovely. Or loving those you like a lot. Okay? It doesn't say it. We are commanded to subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Alright? That's a commandment. And until we understand that, we won't understand how that, in a sense, breaks down in real life. Okay? Alright? Because it's very important. It's very important. Alright? The understanding of, He doesn't say women, you are subject, and you're to stand back, and the men are in charge here. Okay? Is that what He says? Or He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to your Lord, as to the Lord. Yeah. Okay? In the biblical understanding, daughters, those who aren't married, are subject to their fathers. Okay? Those who don't have fathers in that position are subject to elders. And the Bible says it. Is this for oppression? Is this for domination? Or is this for love? This is for love. We're subject to Christ. Is that for oppression and domination? We're subject to Christ as the church. We, as men, are absolutely subject to Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. That's like, oops, I don't have rights either. That's right. Responsibilities, right? No. I am subject as the bride of Christ to Jesus Christ. Well, you have it easier. But, you know, this is very critical. I'll leave it at this. This is very critical to take and to consider. You know, on one hand, yeah, we men can be eggheads. We have the propensity to act selfishly, right? We have the propensity naturally in the flesh to be selfish. And wives have to be subject. Does Jesus ever have the propensity to be selfish? Mm-mm. Mm-mm. If we act selfishly, what can be the expectation of a loving Father, of Christ, our bride? A scourging. Okay? So, is that really hard? That changes the complexion of wives submitting to husbands. Because they can be very confident of their husbands, that God is their Father, that God will look out for them, and their husbands have to act, have to answer to God, have to answer to a loving Father who disciplines those he loves and scourges those he loves. Well, my husband isn't submissive to God. My husband doesn't act submissive to God. Well, trust that God is still your Father. Trust that God still is in control and that God will guard you and protect you as his loving child. What father would just disregard the abuse of his child? None. Okay? Does that mean that women aren't going to be abused? Does that mean that abuse isn't going to happen? Children aren't going to be abused? No, it doesn't mean that. We live in a world of sin. Okay? We live in a world of sin. But God is not distant. And God is not blind. And God sees. And it's a very fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. In spite of the fact that I know how I feel about a baseball bat and an abusive man towards a wife or a child, okay? What should be done, rightfully should be done, okay? There's a side of me that should pray mercy for that man because this is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. A terrifying thing. And God is the defender of the defenseless. God is the defender of the innocent. Okay? God is a loving Father. Critical that our view of God. And our view of God does not come through intellectual pursuit of God, although that's a part of it. The Holy Spirit reveals the true nature and character of God as we act in faith. And faith is what? Trust. And trust is what? Surrender to. Okay? And as that happens in our lives, the revelation of God will be true. It's really no different than the statement, "The one who has my commandments," Jesus said, "and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself." Well, that doesn't sound at all the same. Okay? James speaks very strongly. He says, okay, you show me, I will show you my faith by my works. The true faith, that true trusting will cause you to be obedient. Okay? If I trust God and he tells me what to do, what am I going to do? Do it. If I don't trust God, he tells me what to do, what am I going to do? Find excuses. If I have no fear of God, if I have no fear of my Father and he tells me what to do, what am I going to do? What did Tozer say in that statement? He says, without the fear of God, consequences of sin will never cause us to not sin. Okay? When we lose the fear of God, the consequences of sin will not deter us from doing it. The fear of God is what deters us from doing it. It's the same thing. You know, how many kids don't go drink because and drive because they could crash and kill themselves? Who cares? How about dad will kick my sorry butt if my dad finds out? That can be a real deterrent. Okay? The fear of God is something that is critical and essential in our lives. But the trust in Jesus is absolutely critical and essential. It says the demons, the same word is there, believe in God. Okay? They believe in God. They believe that God is one. They trust in the fact that God, that there is one God. Okay? The demons believe that. How does that work? And it says they shudder. Okay? They shudder. What does that mean? What it means? Scared. Okay? That's what the word means, to shudder. What is that by them? Does that mean they have a right relation with God because they know that God is one and they believe that God is one and tremble? No. Why? Because they don't trust God. Because they're not obedient to God. And it takes both. You know? Fear of your father doesn't produce obedience to your father. Putting your trust in your father. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ means trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ with your life. Because that's what he says, your whole life. I'd ask you to think this week, as you think about, well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Do you trust God? Do you trust Jesus? Because that's what it means. I don't mean kind of, sort of, a little bit. I don't mean when it's convenient or easy. But do you surrender your life into his hands, like a child to a loving father who gains no survival instincts? Or do we carry our survival instincts that we learn as humans, defending ourselves, protecting ourselves, holding on to the things that give us security, the things that give us happiness? Do we carry those into our relationship with God the Father? Most do. Most do. Why? There's no fear of God. They have a very diminished view of God. Okay? Or do we trust God with our whole life? Do we trust God to take care of us, to protect us? This is a blessed place to exist. This is not oppression of a tyrannical king. This is surrendering into the arms of a loving father. That's what a relationship with God is about. And that's what it looks like. And there's a verse in 1 John that says, perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love because fear presumes of punishment. What does that mean? It says perfect love casts out fear. Love means obedience. Loving God means to obey Him. That's what Jesus said. Okay? So obedience to God, there's no fear. I don't fear God acting tyrannically towards me or what He might do or what He might allow in my life. Because I know nothing will be allowed but the acts of a loving Father. Okay? The discipline of a loving Father. Okay? I don't have to fear that God is going to lead me correctly to do it if I'm obedient. I hope that we consider an insert plant. It was actually a somewhat revelatory to me. I spent a fair amount of time in the Old Testament, and the word trust is hundreds of times used, in the necessity of trusting God. And then to realize that the word that supplants trust in the New Testament is believe. But it means the same thing. To believe in Jesus Christ means to trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I'm sorry that we have an image of you that is so diminished, all of us, on some level. God, I ask that you would please continue in your patience and your mercy and your kindness, which are absolute attributes of you. You can't help but be. You will continue to reveal your character and nature. Your awesomeness, your power, your sovereignty, the magnitude of your being, that you are God, that we would fear you, which doesn't mean that we stand around in cowardice. We're not to be cowards, we're to be bold. And we can approach you boldly and confidently because of Jesus. And not just because He covered sins. As we go on, we should fear living in sin, remaining in sin, willfully sinning after what Jesus did, because it's denial of the work that He did. Not only paid the price and penalty for all past sins, but set us free from the bondage of continual sin. Now we can be obedient to our loving Father. We can trust our loving Father. And I thank You. I thank You for that. God, please expand our view of You. That's so critical. Please expand our view of Jesus, that He's not just an historical figure that walked around, another one of the prophets, another one of the wise men of the world. God, please diminish any remaining vestige of that in our hearts, that the world pounds into us, that the rest of religion all claims. That You are like no other, Jesus. You're part of the Trinity. You have been and have existed with God. You spoke this world into being. And we have to fear You to have a right relationship with You, because You are fearful. I thank You that You're loving. God, please communicate Your truth to us. Please, please work on our hearts this week. Please work in our hearts so we can get this foundation down, what our relationship with You looks like, so we can understand what it looks like with each other. Children and parents and husbands and wives and bosses. Please, God, cause us to understand what this looks like. Jesus, thank You. Thank You that we can be the sons of the Most High God and the daughters of the Most High God. Thank You that we can be led and cared. Thank You that we have a perfect example of perfect love, of perfect fatherhood. God, please cause us not to just say we believe in Your Word, but to seek it out, to seek Your character and nature out in Your Word, to hunger and thirst, to seek it as we would silver and gold. Please, God, cause us to be burdened with a desire to know Your heart, Your will, and Your character. Amen.